The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Father, we thank you now that we can turn to the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us through the Bible. And we thank you that in the Bible we come face to face with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant that in this time of study, that we might hear from you, the living God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me to the only book in the Bible that is devoted to the domestic history of a woman. The only book in the Bible that's devoted to the domestic history of a woman. I don't see anybody turning to the only book. Page 187 in the Pew Bibles, it is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. If time were no object, no issue, then I would read the whole four chapters, but I'm only going to read chapter one. I hope that it will serve to encourage each of us to reread the entire book at our leisure later in the week. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, page 187 in the Church Bibles. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is a great little story. If you've never read it, If it doesn't intrigue you to say, I wonder what happens after the barley harvest, then I guess you just don't like stories. But for me, it just draws me on and on. Now, some of you will recall that 7 years have elapsed since we spent 10 Sunday mornings in the company of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. We began our studies in June of 2001, and with various travel plans and vacations and so on, ended, I think, on this first Sunday morning in December of 2001. Well, why then are we turning to Ruth this morning, and why are we even turning to Ruth at all? Well, I can answer that for you. First of all, I need to be very honest with you and tell you that I think about Naomi frequently. I think about Naomi frequently. I'm fascinated by the fact that the triple bereavement of this lady led, in the slow unfolding purpose of God, to the conversion of this girl called Ruth, Ruth's subsequent marriage and motherhood, the coming of David, the king of Israel, and ultimately, at the birth of Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, my preoccupation with Naomi was stirred in the earlier part of the summer when I had occasion to be in Scotland addressing a minister's conference, and one of the men who was there with me speaking to the conference, Dale Ralph Davis, took a number of Old Testament studies, and one of them was from the book of Ruth. And as I sat there benefiting from it, I was energized all over again with these thoughts concerning Naomi. And indeed, I found it so helpful that I am indebted in some measure to him for some of the observations that I will make. Thirdly, this week, in speaking to a minister's conference down in Columbia, South Carolina, I had occasion to speak about what John Owen refers to as the exemplary performance of one's primary pastoral duty. In other words, what John Owen had to say about the importance of preaching. And one of the points that he urged upon ministers in the 19th century was this, that ministers, if they were going to preach properly to their congregations, would need to have a spiritual understanding or discernment of the condition of their congregation. Let me actually tell you exactly how he put it. He who hath not the state of his flock continually in his eye and in his mind, in his work of preaching, fights uncertainly as a man beating the air. If he doth not consider what is the state of his flock with reference to temptations, in reference to their light or to their darkness, to their growth or to their decay, to their flourishing or to their withering, to the measure of their knowledge and attainments, he who doth not duly consider these things never preaches aright to them. In other words, Owen is saying that it's not sufficient for the pastor simply to decide, oh, here's a portion of the Bible, let's just study it. After all, it's all the Bible. We may do that if we have no awareness of those to whom we go to speak. But if we are the pastor of the people, then it is incumbent upon us to have some sense of where our people are and what they need. And so it is that, having come to the end of one series and about to begin another series with, if you like, this transition opportunity, as I have been thinking about this congregation and continuing to pray for it, and in light of the events of the last few weeks and months, and particularly in the lives of some, I determined that I should allow my preoccupation with Naomi to spill out into the congregation. And so I want you to consider with me four aspects of the faith that is displayed in the life of Naomi. Four aspects of the faith that is displayed in this lady's life. And the first is this: her faith is faithful even in the face of severe trial. Her faith is faithful even in the face of severe trial. Anybody can espouse faith and champion the notions of trusting in a sovereign God when the band is playing, when the crowd is marching, when the sun is shining, and when all is well. The real tests and challenges to faith are when faith is pushed to its limit, when faith is confronted by trials that are severe. None of us in our life will escape such trials. So this will either be very helpful in the immediacy of a circumstance, perhaps helpful retrospectively in dealing with something with which we dealt inadequately in our past, or prospectively preparing some of us without my knowing or your knowing for something which is about to descend upon us in our future. For the opening verses of Ruth make it clear that it is a story of life falling apart. Indeed, we might summarize Ruth, I think we did when we studied it, Ruth chapter 1, under the heading, A Famine and Three Funerals. And what we have here are the events of life caving in upon this lady, Naomi. She and her husband are living in a place called Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. But the house of bread is no longer living up to its name, and famine has come. And so we can legitimately imagine that they, as husband and wife, lying in their bed at night, looking up at the cracks on the ceiling, are talking to one another about what they ought to do about the predicament that they face. What are we going to do about our boys? Well, if we go, what will happen to them? The chances are, if we move, they might marry somebody. Do you want them to marry somebody in Moab if we go to Moab? No, I'd like them to marry good Jewish girls. Yes, well, we'll have to think about that. And all of those conversations would have gone back and forth. We're not taken into the privacy of their interaction, but we do know the finality of their decision. For they get up and they leave, and they went to Moab, the final sentence of verse 2, and they lived there. They lived there. And then it all begins to cave in. Naomi, incidentally, her name means lovely or pleasant or delightful. And so Miss Lovely, Miss Delightful, is now confronted by experiences that are ugly, painful, and depressing. There's no way to deny it. Look at verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now there is no father, there is no immediate provider, there is no one, if you like, at the head of the table. Verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons. So it's getting worse. First without her husband, and now without her boys. It's not difficult to imagine her as she finds herself an alien in that place, standing in the doorway of her home, looking down the street, with no prospect of the three men that she loved with all of her heart coming up the road. They will never come up the road again. They will never return. She will never know the joy of looking into her boy's eyes. She will never know the embrace of her husband again. That is all in the past. It is all gone. It is all finished. And furthermore, no prospect of grandchildren. No opportunity for the distracting enjoyment that comes as a result of these little creatures that run around and re-engage the mind of those whose lives have been embittered by the experiences that have come their way. Now, I want you to notice that her faith is still faith, even though it is tried faith. Faith that is stretched and tried and tested and pulled to the limits of endurance, you will notice in Naomi, is still faith. It is not unbelief. It is not that she says, I no longer believe in a God who is sovereign over the affairs of life. It is not that she says, I no longer believe in a God who would remove my husband from me and my two boys from me and find me in this horrible, dreadful predicament. No, it is clear that her faith, although absolutely pulled and pushed and manipulated, if you like, screaming faith, crying faith, challenged faith, is still faith. Notice the recurring phrase that is on her lips, Yahweh this, Yahweh that, Yahweh this. The Lord has done this. The Lord has done that. The Lord is involved in this. That is faith. Is she happy? No. She's sad. Is it a time of triumph? No, it is a time of defeat. Is it a time of encouragement? No, it's a time of vast failure and disappointment. But faith pushed to the limits. It's still faith. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that when the triumphalism of our friends around us suggests that all those tears would not be our tears if we, quote, had faith. That all those questions would not be our questions if we really believed. No, this is faith as life caves in. This is faith as the world falls apart. This is faith in the uttermost experience of emotional turmoil. And Naomi stands tall in it all. If you doubt that, verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people. God is the one who allowed the famine, and God is the one who will produce the harvest. She said to her daughters in verse 8, go back to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you. You see, she's still looking to God. She doesn't doubt that Yahweh is still in control, despite the pain of her experience. And this, I think, is an important reminder. I think she would have been happy to read and benefit from this poem by a lady, an English lady called Shirley Vickers, who actually died in 1996. And as Shirley went through yet another cycle of radiation and chemotherapy, she wrote in her journal various observations and little poems and so on. And here is one which she entitles Black Hole, a prayer for those going through dark places. And she writes as follows. Oh God, I'm right back in that limbo world again. Can't feel you close to me. Can't feel anything. It seems as if things were fine walking in the light. Then suddenly panic. It's all dark. I'm drowning. Worries? No more than there were before. And yet they're now so heavy, so unsolvable, so endless, sucking me down. And I'm listening to the enemy who is condemning me to death with his sly lies. Doctors tell us that feeling low is just like any other illness, brought on by stress, hormones, exhaustion, debility. Then why do I feel so guilty about it? So powerless to drag myself out, so unguarded. Where is my knowledge of you being there right beside me, part of me? While my feelings scream that because I'm like this, I have failed you, therefore I'm less than nothing, useless rubbish. Please give me the disciplined mind to refuse to entertain these trespassing thoughts, which have no right to be there because I am your child. To wait quietly in faith until my receiving equipment is repaired and switched on again. And I can feel you filling me with your big heart, forgiving, empowering, and remobilizing me where you have been all the time. Faith. Naomi's faith is still faith, though pushed to the limit. It is not unbelief. Secondly, her faith, though faith, was blind to God's provision in her trial. Was blind to God's provision in her trial. Now you will notice that she was aware of the fact that God had been good to His people. Verse 6, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people. Oh, she didn't doubt that God could come to the aid of His people, if you like, in a generic way. That God was still the creator and still the provider. But in her little world, it had all collapsed. Oh, she still believed, but she was in danger of missing the fact that the God who provides by way of the barley harvest is the God who knows her entirely, knows when the sparrow falls, knows exactly what she, as Naomi, requires, and is more than willing to provide for her in her extremity. And her faith is actually blind, you will see, to God's particular and special provision. Now, for this, we need to look carefully at this story as it unfolds. Somewhere on the point of along the road from Moab towards Judah, and it wouldn't be a long distance, but when they were far enough away for it to be too far for her to go back, but not so far that she can't encourage her daughter-in-laws to go back, they have this conversation on the roadway. It's not, if you like, a Kodak moment. It is a Kleenex moment. And there are a lot of tears and a lot of emotions tied up in this. And anybody who can read this story and simply objectify it and not get under the weight of it just doesn't understand how to read. It is impossible to engage with this without feeling something, even as a man, of the incredible pain that is written in to the lives of these women. My husband is gone. My sons are gone. Your husbands are gone. And here we are. And everything good in my life is in the past. And nothing good is in the future. So I'm telling you, girls, go back. Go back. That's the only hope you have if you go back. Go back to your gods. Go back to your mother's home. Go back. You can find husbands there. You see, because Naomi is convinced about the necessity of their well-being and their security. And so, in a selfless way, she urges them in this direction. What she is actually missing in the moment is that God is equally concerned about Naomi's security and Naomi's well-being, and that is why Ruth keeps saying, no, no, no. And in front of her very eyes, God has given her the answer to her affliction. But because she fails to see it, she urges them to go in another direction. Now, she's wonderfully selfless in this, isn't she? But what she doesn't get, at least not initially, is something that we often don't get in the middle of affliction, and it is this: that with our afflictions and in our afflictions and trials, God actually provides the means of easing those afflictions. God does not bring us into an environment of affliction without providing for us in His fatherly care in the middle of that affliction. But the danger is that we resist His provision if we do not miss His provision. There is a perversity about our minds and hearts that somehow may cause us to enjoy the predicament more than actually enjoying the salvation in the predicament, so that we enjoy the opportunity of the attention that comes our way, or we enjoy the self-pity for a while, or we agonize with ourselves about how we are the only ones who have ever seen this kind of thing, and nobody knows the trouble like the trouble that we have faced. Naomi may have been tempted in that direction. After all, she's almost prepared to change her name from Miss Delightful to Miss Bitter. And here Miss Bitter on the roadway is trying to get rid of the very provision that God is making for her, not just in the immediacy of her return to Judah, but in relationship to the entire journey of the remainder of her life. Faith is in danger of missing the very provision of God. And in her daughter-in-law, Ruth, there is the embodiment of God's fellowship and God's faithfulness. And just in passing, you will notice that there is no advantage for Ruth in doing what she does. It's not as if Ruth is a pragmatist and she's decided that of the two options, faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the sovereign God of the universe, that faith in the sovereign God of the universe is a better option than going back to the Moabite gods and goddesses. Because in actual fact, of the two options, going home really is the softest, the easiest, and the most, and the one filled with the most possibilities, isn't it? Because she can go back to the security of her own home, to siblings presumably, and to her mom, and to her dad maybe. Oh, she doesn't have her husband. She can go back to everything that represents security, or she can now walk out with this lady Naomi into everything that represents the unknown to her. That's actually the story of faith. There's no advantage, there's no social advantage to Ruth in saying, I'm going to serve your God. I'm going to trust in God. There's no social advantage in that. There's no racial advantage in it. In fact, she runs the risk as a Moabite girl going back into Judah of just actually being a figure of fun and of perversity. There's no financial advantage in it because they're both flat broke. There's no advantage in it. Why did she do it? Well, it is a reminder to us, isn't it, that ultimately faith is a supernatural gift of God. Why did Orpah go back and Ruth go on? Well, because Orpah went back and Ruth went on. Yes, but why did Orpah go back and Ruth go on? Well, I just told you. Because Orpah decided to go back and Ruth decided to go on. Yes, but why did Orpah go back and Ruth go on? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the blood, creating faith in Him. How does this happen, you see? And that is what makes faith such a trivial thing. When people in my position suggest to folks, now you ought to believe in this sovereign God, because after all, think of the social advantages, think of the religious advantages, think of all the racial advantages and so on. Think of all that will come your way, as if somehow or another, that is the great appeal of faith. No, not for a moment. Not in Naomi's life, not in Ruth's life, and not in your life either. Faith is not a soft option offered to people who need a crutch to get through the rest of their lives. Faith is the supernatural activity of God whereby He opens blind eyes, unstops deaf ears, and a man or a woman says, I see it now, I get it now, I'm going to trust in God, I am going to trust in Jesus. Thirdly, her faith is able to find hope even in the small signs of God's providence. She might miss the big part. It will dawn on her as time goes by. But she sees it in the little things. The sun is breaking through the clouds at the end of chapter 1. Their return in verse 19 of chapter 1 has stirred the village. Hey, is this Naomi? She doesn't look like Naomi. Someone said, I think she's lost weight. Someone else said, do you see the lines in her face? Whatever happened to Naomi? She was quite an attractive lady. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Now notice, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. You see, this is faith. This is not unbelief. It's not, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because frankly, I don't know what's happened. There's no stiff upper lip. There's no hiding her feelings. There's no pretending. But as the sun shines, as it were, on these barley fields, there is the inkling of a new beginning and a new day. Every new day is an evidence of God's provision. We're so mechanistic. We're so driven by a Walmart society that is so computerized that it could never, ever run out of toilet rolls as long as the computer is working. Because it goes back down the line, and down the line, triggering one, triggering another, until whoop, there's another one right there when you needed it. That's a very long way away from an agrarian culture, from a farming community, where the farmer recognizes the distinction between a good harvest and a bad harvest. I wrote in my notes just this morning as I was pondering this, I wrote just a verse from a hymn. It begins, new every morning is the love. That's the love of God. My wakening and uprising prove. Sort of archaic language, isn't it? Through sleep and darkness safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. That to waken to a new day is to be reminded again of the faithfulness of our Creator God. That He kept me through the watches of the night. That my heart continued to beat. That the neurological function remained intact. And indeed all the hidden systems of my body worked enough in order for me to make it from the 13th to the 14th. That my eyes didn't end up fast closed because there's still sufficient fluid in there for their opening. Faith. Faith. Sees the provision of God in the little things. Food for the table. Companions for the journey. And Naomi begins to get it. Well, you're not my husband. And you're not my sons. But you're a nice girl, Ruth. You're a nice girl, Ruth. And she looks into the eyes of Ruth and she sees now the provision of God. And go on and read the story. I don't have time to work it out. But in the interaction that follows where Ruth goes off and gleans in the barley fields and then the provision starts to come. And of course you have this set up in the phraseology of Naomi. We went away full, we came back empty. Full, empty. Happy, sad. Together, separated. Companionship, loneliness. And then you go to verse 20 of chapter 2. Ruth has gleaned in the field. She gets a huge amount of barley, as is recorded in verse 17. She carries it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. And Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "And the name of the man I work with today is Boaz," she said. "And the Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He hasn't stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." Boaz was the very expression again of God's provision. For the subject could equally be God there as Boaz, couldn't it? Because what Naomi is affirming is that God has not stopped showing his provision. Not stopped showing his provision. And so it is that continues all the way through in the discoveries of Ruth's developing relationship with Boaz until finally in verse 14 of chapter 4 you have a remarkable statement. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." What had happened was that Boaz and Ruth had married. Ruth had given birth to a son. And verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. And the woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." What? Isn't that wrong? Ruth has a son. It's Ruth's son. It's Naomi's grandson. Is this inaccurate? That there is nothing that fills the life or the lap of a woman like a baby? Nothing. Nothing. And here now, in this most ordinary scene, in the tranquility of it all, she who's tested and tried faith is still faith. Is scarcely able to grasp the significance of what God has done. And that's my fourth and final point, and I must stop. Her faith, Naomi's faith, could never guess what God would accomplish through her trials. Her faith could never guess what God would accomplish through her trials. That's why when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." You know, Paul is, if you like, gathering up the wonder of God's provision. And hear, loved ones, and listen carefully to this. Because we live in such an immediate culture, because we want everything now, because we want resolution now, many of us are unprepared to accept that the vastness of God's answer to our prayers, that the vastness of God's provision for our bitterness and our emptiness may actually come posthumously. It may come after we are gone, after we have passed on. Our joy in heaven will be enhanced by the answer to our earthly prayers, which we have died with them yet unanswered. When we have taken children in our laps without ever knowing what they will become, as we have watched them growing and prayed for their well-being. Naomi's faith could never grasp what was actually happening in this child that she held in her lap. And if you doubt that, you need only to read the opening of Matthew's Gospel, where it makes it perfectly clear that it goes from Obed and from Obed to Jesse and to David and to Jesus. In fact, let me just give it to you so that you're not in any doubt concerning it. This is what Matthew says concerning the genealogy of Jesus. We can't read it all. We'll be here for a while. And he says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Think about that in terms of God's sovereignty. Rahab. Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus. A prostitute in the genealogy of Jesus. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And you go all the way down the line, and it says, And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. No, her faith could never see, could never grasp what God would accomplish through her trials. Two observations and I'm through. Number one, there can be little doubt that those of us who believe, those of us who profess faith in the living God, who affirm the fact that we have come to trust in Christ as a Savior and as a friend, who are resting in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross so as to have a standing before God in all of His holiness, we will be far better able and effective in speaking to our friends and neighbors when we are honest about pain and suffering and sadness and disappointment, and the fact that our faith, though stretched to the limits, is still faith. Triumphalistic ramblings, grate on the ears of the tender-hearted and broken-hearted. We do not endear people to Christ by suggesting for a moment that somehow or another our faith is an untried thing, an unchallenged thing, an unembittered experience. It just speaks to them of falsehood and irrelevancy, as it should. John Stott, commenting on this, says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? How could one worship a God who was immune to suffering? And the message of the Bible is of a God who's not on a deck chair, but a God who is on a cross. One who comes and experiences to the fullest all the bitterness and wretchedness and animosity and difficulty that life can possibly throw against him. And then to the nth degree in relationship to our sin and our rebellion. Ah, but says somebody, that's just so much rhetoric, all that stuff. I don't know too many people that are able to take that and just put it down, as it were, at the level of everyday life. Well, in case you haven't met anyone who can, let me introduce you finally to one who does. This man is a doctor. He and his wife live in another state. They have been friends and radio listeners now for some years. They are the parents of only one son, a boy called Andrew. An exceptional boy by any standards, but a boy that was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 15. He is now 21, and his life is ebbing away as I speak to you. His father, the doctor, teaches a men's Bible study on a Saturday morning and has kept his colleagues up to date with the events of his life. On Wednesday this past week, he sent an email to them in prospect of this Saturday, and this is what he wrote. Hello, men. I know that the tone of most of my lengthy missives is encouraging and upbeat. Please indulge me with this one. I realized this afternoon that the irreducible complexity of life that reflects the glory of our Creator has been reduced in my life to feeding my 21-year-old son eyedropper fools of morphine to ease his suffering. Nothing could have adequately prepared me for the abject horror of watching my only son suffer as his life slowly ebbs out in this mysterious process of death. This truly has put my faith on the anvil of testing. Earlier in the week, for a brief moment, I pondered the alternative to trusting in the sovereignty of God, even when it doesn't seem logical to do so. God took me back to John chapter 6, where we're told many of Jesus' disciples fled and stopped following him after considering the cost. And then Jesus asked the 12 if they too wanted to leave. Simon Peter brought me back to reality with these words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And then writes Jim, there would be absolutely no meaning in my son's suffering and imminent death aside from the cross of Christ. Now, some of you are here this morning and you face deep pain and uncertainty. Are you missing the provision of God right before your very eyes? Are you still so proud, so as not to bow your knee before the only one who offers to you a peace that passes human understanding? Father, we thank you that the Word of God is the Word of God. We thank you that in this Old Testament narrative, as we look over the shoulder, as it were, of this lady Naomi, and ponder the implications of her triple bereavement in the unfolding plan of redemption, we put our hands over our mouths. And we bring ourselves afresh to you today, asking that you will open our eyes to see the wonder of your love even in the midst of trial. That you will help us not to miss things in the apparently inconsequential details of life. And that when you make personal provision for us, that we won't miss it or resist it. But that we will lay hold upon it as a gift from you. Thank you that Jesus Christ is a merciful Savior and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Help us to be able to say and really mean it, that we're going to trust in God, that we're going to trust in Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.